We're going to be reading from, for the sermon tonight, we are looking at John 15, 1 through 17. So you can open your Bibles or the scripture will be up on the screens. And I'm going to share God's word now. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is God's word.
Thanks, Sandy. Well, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. This is such a good passage, so I just want to dive right in. But let's pray for the Lord to be with us as we open his word. Father God, we love how the Gospel of John uses such simple words, and yet it's a deep ocean to swim in sometimes. And so help us tonight to not only understand what you have said, but to cherish it and delight in it and find life in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Anybody ever been to a vineyard? Ever been to a vineyard? Yeah, I have not because, you know, I stay in the colder climates, but obviously vineyards are very important to this text and to the Bible, so I found a random YouTube short of somebody walking through a vineyard just so we can kind of picture it, put it in our mind here. Not a lot of grape growing in Duluth, but yeah, maybe that puts you in a headspace to imagine what Jesus is talking about. Vineyards are one of humanity's oldest technologies. Did you know that? So in 2003, an archaeologist found wine residue in ceramic storage jars that were dating back to 6,000 BC. That's him right there. It's a pretty old vintage. If it was from 6,000 BC, wines and vineyards are also one of the Bible's richest themes, going all the way back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve lived in a garden with plenty of fruit. But very quickly after the fall, Noah misused that fruit to get himself drunk. But even beyond the subject of alcohol, vines themselves are a common biblical image, especially in the prophets. The people of Israel are often described using the metaphor of God planting and caring for a vineyard. So our God loves to garden. Maybe you do as well. He loves seeing his garden bear fruit. In fact, look at the blessing and the calling that God gave to human beings in Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful, be fruitful." And yet, here's what I find interesting. If you trace this theme throughout the Bible, whenever the people of Israel are described as a vineyard in passages like Psalm 80 or Isaiah 5 or Hosea 10, the emphasis is always on their failure to produce good fruit. It's always about how bad of a vineyard they are. For example, look at Jeremiah 2:21. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" So from the beginning, God wants to cultivate people who are made in his image, who produce the fruit of love and kindness and wisdom and so on. But we are wayward vines who just want to grow our own way. This is the consistent message of the Old Testament. God wants to partner with human beings to reign and rule this world with goodness and justice, but we cannot live up as covenant partners. We can't keep up our end. And maybe you've felt this in your own life on a personal level. Maybe you've tried your best to be a good person, to please some higher power, and yet despite your best intentions, you are still very deeply selfish, arrogant, reactive, bitter, vengeful. Maybe you're just so very tired from trying to do it all, to keep up appearances, to keep up your level of goodness, whatever that means. Even Christians who say that they believe in the grace of God will still fall into this trap. God is pleased with me because of X, Y, and Z. Or God loves me less today because I failed. But the gospel of Jesus turns this idea on its head. You are not loved because of your fruitful good works. You are loved despite your lack of good works. You are loved despite your failures. You don't need to grow fruit by yourself. You are not the gardener. And so this is a key question in the human heart that the biblical authors wrestle with. How can we change? Like, actually change? How can we grow? We can't do it ourselves. What can take the wreck of my messy and sinful life and turn even people like me, as weak and selfish as I am, and turn that into a fruitful vine pleasing to the Lord? Well, Jesus has an answer in John 15. It's this: you need to stay connected to the source of life. Vines and vineyards were one of Jesus' favorite teaching illustrations. He uses that imagery all the time in multiple parables. And then here he speaks in an extended metaphor to his closest disciples in an upper room on the night of his betrayal. So far in these chapters, in this farewell discourse, as it's called, Jesus has said that he's going away soon. He said that everyone is going to fall away from him, even these disciples who are hearing his words. And as we saw last week, Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will empower you and bring you close to God." So now, in chapter 15, we are at the very center point of this extended teaching in the upper room. It spans from chapters 13 to 15, and right here at the center, Jesus wants us to hear how we can grow, how we can change, how we can become the fruitful vineyard that God wants us to be. And so this is his main message. You must live and love in Jesus the vine. We just need to laugh to get the holy Hobby Lobby trinity of live, laugh, and love. But no laughing. You must live and love in Jesus the vine. Live and love. So Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches in verses 1 to 8, and his emphasis is going to be on life. And then in verses 9 to 17, he's going to explain in more depth what he means, and he's going to use the category of love. So that's why I say life and love. And so my hope for all of us tonight is that we would stop trying to live our lives alone and by our own power. Even if you're a Christian, we do this as well. We'll wake up in the morning and we'll just functionally forget that we live by God's grace and life alone. And so my hope tonight is that our souls and hearts would be refreshed as we see again what is our source of life and love. It's Jesus the vine. So let's dive into the extended metaphor. Let's read verse 1 again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Again, if you've grown up in the Hebrew scriptures, this statement is both familiar, but it's also astounding. So Jesus says, God is a gardener. And all of his Jewish listeners here go, nod their heads. They say, yes, that makes sense. I remember that. But then he says, but I am the true vine. And there's shock. What does a true vine imply? That there's a false vine, right? And as we've said, the prophets repeatedly named Israel, the people of God, as the unfruitful vine. And so Jesus is saying, I am stepping into that role for you. I am the one to whom Israel pointed. I am the one who brings forth good fruit. Jesus has already said in the Gospel of John that he is greater than the Jewish temple, he's greater than the Jewish feasts, but here he plainly implies, if you want to be part of the people of God, you have to be connected not to Jewish ritual, you have to be connected to me, the true vine. He goes on in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, that's God, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. God the gardener does two things. Did you catch them? First, he cuts away branches that are functionally dead, not producing fruit. And two, he prunes every branch that does have fruit so that it would grow even more. Now, it's at this point that I should probably define the metaphor of fruit. What does Jesus mean by fruit in your life? What Jesus means is good results in and through our lives. For example, when we move gradually from being a very stubborn, hard-hearted person who insists on their own way to being a more gentle, wiser, receptive person, that is the fruit of God's work in our lives. Or when we invest time listening to someone who is suffering and they feel loved by it, that is a fruit through us. Jesus' fruit through us. And so Jesus' summary of the Father's work tells us two things. First, in that first category, the people he takes away, there are people who may call themselves followers of Jesus, but if the results of their life don't match the words that they profess, they are not connected to the true vine. Jesus has said elsewhere, you will recognize them by their fruits. And his disciples had just witnessed this happening when Judas Iscariot, who had traveled with them, ministered with them, been in the inner circle of Jesus, was suddenly outed as a traitor and left. Like that was 20 minutes ago for the disciples. And so this means that we should be saddened but not surprised when there are people in the church whose words and whose life don't align. What do we do in that situation? Well, we judge them by their fruit. As D.A. Carson put it, fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. Ah, but here's the catch. Even for those who remain, those who are in the second category, the Father still prunes them or trims them. It's a picture of painful, loving shears, removing that which is dead weight, that which gets in the way of our connection to the vine. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, must the fruitful branch be pruned? Must the knife cut even the best and the most useful? No doubt this is so. If we may produce more fruit for our Lord, then we will not mind the pruning and the loss of foliage. Notice he says, every branch. Every branch, every human being is either separated from God or is trimmed and refined by God. There's no alternative. Jesus is also using wordplay. The word for prune is related to the word for clean, which is why in verse 3, Jesus tells his friends, hey, don't worry, I see that you're not a dead branch. I see God pruning you, refining you, making you more and more holy. I see God working in your life. I see the fruit. So, we ask. What must be due to be alive, to bear fruit, to be in that second category, not taken away? Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. We don't really use the word abide. You might say my humble abode, but let's define it. It means to remain, to stay, to dwell, to live, to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus with trust and prayer and obedience. It means finding your source of life not in the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, not in food or water, shelter or safety, comfort or career, family or achievement, self-actualization, but finding your source of life in Jesus the vine. And the alternative that Jesus describes in verse 6 is no less than final judgment. It's an echo of Ezekiel 15, in which a vine failing to produce fruit is said to be good for nothing but firewood. Again, the choice is here. It's the age-old choice of the garden. Death apart from God or life with God. More than that, it's life in God. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. It's a mutual organic relationship, like the tree trunk and the branch, like the flower and the petal, like the roots and the fruit. That means that you are not just an apple duct taped onto the tree of Jesus. It means that you are connected to him, growing from him. The emphasis is on our utter dependence on the vine, our constant reliance upon him. If an apple drops from the tree, give it some time, it'll rot. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke that after the resurrection, Jesus went on a walk with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't recognize Jesus, but at the end of the day, they urged him strongly, saying, stay, or literally abide, it's the same word, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay or abide with them. In 1847, an Anglican priest named Henry Francis Light, I've got his picture up there, he was dying of tuberculosis. And of all the verses in the scriptures that was speaking to his soul, it was this verse. He's meditating on it. His daughter Anna described his last days, quote, the summer was passing away, the month of September arrived, and each day seemed to have a special value as being one day nearer his departure. His family were surprised and almost alarmed at his announcing his intention of preaching once more to his people. His weakness and the possible danger attending the effort were urged to prevent it, but in vain. He did preach, and amid the breathless attention of his hearers, gave a sermon. In the evening of the same day, he placed in the hands of a near and dear relative the little hymn, Abide With Me. You know that hymn, Abide With Me? It's one of the best known hymns in the world, and it came from a man on his deathbed, dying, wondering every day if he was going to wake up, having another day and saying, I'm a preacher, I want to preach one more sermon to my people. And then that very night, handed to a relative, this is what I want to be my legacy. I want to encourage the people of God to abide in Jesus. Let me read the first two verses of the hymn. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. There was someone who felt that if I'm not connected to the vine, I don't have any life at all. You must live in Jesus the vine. Live, abide, stay in him alone. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus will tell us how and why. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." This is the how in verse 7. We abide in the words of Jesus and then we lift up our own words to him. In other words, we live in the Bible and we pray. Jesus says, how do you want to abide in me? Abide in my word, Jesus says. Align your heart with mine so that you can pray honestly, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. In his book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund uses the metaphor of breathing. He says, reading the Bible is like inhaling, and praying is like exhaling. Breathe in, breathe out. We take in the life-giving words of God, and then we breathe them back out to God in prayer. Oxygenate with the Bible and breathe out the CO2 of prayer as you speak back to God your wonder, your worry, and your waiting. I love that image. I love it because it takes reading the Bible and prayer out of the realm of you should do this to please God and into the realm of this is how you live in God. This is for survival. I want to stay connected to the vine. I want to stay connected to life. Otherwise, I can't find life. And then verse 8 tells us the why. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When God the gardener helps you bear fruit, when your abiding in God results in more obedience, more joy, more love, more witness to the gospel, it speaks to the greatness of the gardener. Look at what a great gardener he is. Even in my life, look at what he's grown. He was able to take terrible soil and make something fruitful and useful. True disciples live and abide in the true vine. Now, gardening imagery might not be your thing. So in the next section, you may be glad that Jesus will step out of the metaphor a little bit, and he'll explain more of what this life in him looks like. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Last week we read that Jesus promised us my peace. You remember when he said that? My peace I give to you. And then here, he promises us my love and my joy. Peace, love, and joy from Jesus. This is what flows in his veins and flows in us if we abide in him. But not only that, but these qualities, peace, love, and joy, flow out of Jesus' relationship with his Father. Obeying God and keeping his commandments was not drudgery for Jesus. It was joy. It was gladness. It was love in his good Father. So may it be for us that we love God and therefore we want to follow him. Jesus summarizes this path as a path of love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus is doing here is he's linking together an unbreakable chain that comes when we abide in the vine. It starts with the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, their love from eternity past. And then Jesus comes to invite us into that family of love through his sacrifice for us. And in that divine love, we love him and we want to obey him. We want to bring others into that love. And so it comes full circle that we love others as God has loved us. Now, the disciples couldn't have known at this point that Jesus was referring to his impending death that would pay the penalty for sins and break the power of death itself. But here we see the standard and the definition of love. It's self-sacrifice for others' behalf. What is love? the famous song says from the 90s. It is self-sacrifice for others' benefit. This is how Jesus summarizes it. Now, what Jesus says next would have stunned his disciples. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, these words might not seem all that radical when you read them, but that's because we don't come from the same Jewish background of Jesus' original hearers. When he said these words, their minds would have gone to the Exodus story. Like, how did we get from there to Exodus? Well, the Exodus in Egypt was the single most important event in Israel's history until their exile to Babylon. But when we talk about the Exodus nowadays, we often talk about it wrongly. We retell the story as God rescuing the slaves from Pharaoh and giving them their freedom. And that's partially true. But the biblical story adds this nuance. When God redeemed the people, he didn't just free them out to wander in the wilderness, he bound them to himself. In other words, this is a transfer of loyalty, from loyalty to Pharaoh to loyalty to me. It actually uses the language of slavery to God. So in the biblical mindset, there are two options for every human being. Either you are a slave to something or someone other than God, or you're a slave to God. And of course, serving God is what we were meant to do, because it's there that we find grace and life and joy and love. True freedom is not found in casting off all your shackles and imagining yourself that I'm the master of my fate. I can define myself and who I am. True freedom is found in the safety of being with God who made you and serving him alone. One more Old Testament connection here that would have come up. There are actually two people who are named friends of God, Abraham and Moses in the Old Testament. But interestingly, and almost blatantly, God is never called their friend. The Old Testament, and as far as I know, and I was studying this a little bit, never uses the language of friendship between God and his people. I mean, it uses other terms. God is described as a parent, our teacher, even our spouse. But friendship is something unique. It's the deepest relationship that we can have outside of our family. So with that background in mind, listen again to Jesus' words in verses 14 and 15. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In the ancient mindset, and we have this a little bit today when we think about friendship, in the ancient mindset, a friend was primarily your confidant, your advisor. Your friend was somebody that you would tell everything to. You would share your whole inner life with them, your thoughts, your plans, your dreams, your heart. And so here in these verses, this is a great invitation of being a friend of God, which not only means a relationship, it also means access into God's inner life, into his heart and his mind, which Jesus amazingly opens to anyone who believes in him. Hey, do you want to know the creator of the universe? Do you want to know the sovereign one who holds all knowledge and all things? You can be his friend. He'll share openly with you what he thinks, what he loves, what he hates, what he thinks of. We might paraphrase Jesus to say, of course you still need to keep my commandments. Jesus isn't saying like you don't have to obey him. But I want my friends to know why. I want my friends to have a full understanding of my heart. That's an astonishing privilege. The radical grace of the gospel transforms servanthood into friendship. We don't serve Jesus out of slavish fear, but out of worshipful intimacy because we know his heart. Friends, you are friends with the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe. Do you have any friendships where you can pick up right where you left off? Like, it's been 3 years since you saw each other, but as soon as you see them and start talking, you're just laughing like it's been no time at all. We need an English word for that phenomenon. I asked Robert Lillegard, and he said the Germans don't really have a word for this. They do use the word friend to describe that. Robert will be describing somebody in his life, and he'll say, he's my friend, and his German friends will go, no, you mean acquaintance. They're your acquaintance. Your friends are your closest friends. I looked up a few other languages. In Japanese, nakama is true companion, or a friend you can really count on. In Hawaiian, hanai is the word for an informal adoption. Like, hey, it's not official, there's no paperwork, but I'm adopting you into my family. I like the Hindi term chadi buddy, like the English word buddy with chadi, which is a slang for underwear. So this is a buddy that you've seen in their underwear, and they've seen you in their underwear. That's the closest kind of friendship there is. In older English, we have this phrase, kith and kin. Have you ever heard that? Kith and kin. Your kin is your family of origin. Your kith is your family of choice. Have you ever asked why some friendships are able to pick up right where they left off? It's because no matter the amount of time, you still know each other's inner lives. You know how the other person thinks and feels. So Jesus says, I have called you friends. God knows your inner life, of course. He made you. And you know God's inner life because he shared it with you. His mind, the counsel of his love, the thoughts of his heart, the purposes of his will, the ways of his grace, the workings of his spirit, all of his love, all of his goodness, all of his paths. So what Jesus invites us to is asking, why don't my conversations with God look like I'm talking to a childhood friend? Because that's who he is. What if you could talk with Jesus less like you're writing a formal letter and more like you're catching up with your closest friend? At the church where I grew up, there was a pastor who would often do a kind of formal written out congregational prayer. And you know it's going to be a long prayer when he starts off, majestic God of Father above, highest Lord in the heaven. And you'll go, oh, buckle up. And there's nothing wrong with those prayers. In fact, the Bible has prayers like that. But the problem is if we feel like we can only address God in that way, instead of, hey, buddy, are you still there? Now, that language might sound really irreverent to you, and I'm not advocating abandoning irreverence. I'm not abandoning reverence. We should be reverent. God is holy, and we are not. We should worship him with fear and trembling. We are ever dependent on his mercy. I just want us to recognize here that one of Jesus' mercies that he gives us is the mercy of calling him friend. The mercy of our holy Messiah kneeling down to wipe our feet and say, go and do likewise. That's just a unique privilege for the Christian. Transcendence and intimacy. Live and love in Jesus the vine. There are two more verses in our passage that tie these threads together. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus brings home the mercy of God by making it clear that our salvation and our standing with God is not of our own doing. We cannot boast, hey, I chose Jesus. Because the reality is, if we had that choice, we would make the same decision as Adam and Eve and live apart from God. We live by grace and grace alone. What's interesting here, though, is how Jesus adds on to that idea of friendship, and he lets his friends peer behind the curtain of his plans. Like, why did you choose us, Jesus? Well, it's not merely so your sins can be forgiven. It's not merely so that you could have eternal life. It's also so that we would go and bear fruit for the benefit of others, that our fruit would abide. In other words, God saves us to restore us to our original purpose in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, not necessarily biologically, but missionally. This statement from Jesus can rescue us from a purely introspective application of abiding in Jesus. Like, I can abide in Jesus if I've got my blanket and my coffee and it's quiet in the house and I feel that abiding right now. What does Jesus say abiding looks like ultimately? It looks like evangelism and mission in the world. It looks like demonstrating your fruit to others and bearing fruit wherever you are, in every moment of your day, in every relationship you have, saying, what is the fruit that God is growing here? What does he want to do through me? To abide in the vine is to reach out to others. One scholar wrote, by its very nature, it is a union, an intimacy, which seeks to bring others into its orb. You ever have those friendships where they are really, really good at welcoming people into the circle? Like, they notice if somebody walks up to the group and they step aside so they can join the conversation. Somebody who's not exclusive to a clique but loves bringing people together. That is the heart of abiding in Jesus. You want to be on the vine? Yes, come in. Unless we think we can do this by our own power and skill, Jesus reminds us again to pray and to ask the Father to assist us. So I want you to see how in these succinct 17 verses, right at the heart of his farewell discourse, Jesus summarizes the whole Christian life. To recognize and live in Jesus' love and in his life, and then to overflow with his love and life toward others. We abide, we remain in the life and love of Jesus, and then our fruitfulness carries that joy, that peace, that love to the world. If you've ever looked at my sermon notes, you'll know that at the end of each week, I'll end with a section that I call Locate the Vine. I got this from a preaching professor who said, no matter how mature or godly you or anyone in your church gets, you never move beyond this idea that you need to be connected to the vine. You never move beyond that. In every part of the Bible, in every part of our lives, we stay connected to the true vine who fulfills all of God's promises. He was the only human being who was not pruned by the Father because Jesus had no sin. And yet, he was willingly taken up like a dead branch and thrown into the fire of judgment so that we dead branches could be given new life again. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus did this not only for his friends, but for his enemies. He laid down his life not just for the people he likes, for the people who hated him and killed him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think one way that we can carry this passage with us this week is to maybe do a bit of an audit on our abiding. Where does your heart, where does your mind normally live? In the moments where you're going about your day and you're driving, you're doing the normal routine, in the moments before you fall asleep and when you wake up, where is your home? Where are you living? Another way to put it is this: what are the sources of life that are really not giving you life at all? You've attached yourself to that plant, but in reality it's a weed, and it'll suck the life from you if you find your only life in there. Jesus says, apart from me, you're a dead branch. In me and me alone will you find everything you're longing for. So perhaps take a moment tonight, maybe while we're singing or after the service or right now, to do a little bit of an audit of what are the things that are occupying my heart and where do I occupy? Where do I stay? Where do I remain? Where do I dwell? If I'm knocked off my center in the day and I come back home, where is that home? Is it in the Word of Jesus? Is it inhaling him and what he said? is it exhaling your life and talking to your friend? That's what it means to live the Christian life. I think it's a beautiful image, and it's clearly one that Jesus wants us to live in and carry with. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who is marveling at the great love and sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is how Paul meditated on that verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Abide in me, and I in you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we repent of the things that we call life, of the things that we attach ourselves to try and give us identity and worth and meaning. We confess these things to you. We know that we live by grace and grace alone. And yet, you extend the hand of mercy. You extend more than that. You extend friendship to us. When we hated you, you loved us and brought us near by your death and resurrection, Jesus. Holy Spirit, keep us abiding. Keep us remaining, dwelling, staying in God and God alone. Let us find life nowhere else but in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.